the hearts before me, Lord. God, as they hear your word, Jesus, they be receptive, God. Jesus, your word is sharper than a double-edged sword. It cuts straight through the joints, straight through the marrow, straight to the heart of things. And Lord, I pray we would see that in action this morning. And all God's people said, Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good morning. I wonder how you're feeling this morning. I'm feeling tired. I don't imagine I'm the only one. I think it's not an unusual thing on a Sunday. We come to church to worship God and to just like to dwell on Him, to have fellowship with believers. And we come to church, and so often we're like thinking about work that we have to go to tomorrow. We're going, oh, I've got 12 hours of work to do in 10 hours. And or we're thinking about dinner and how we've got some bits of it in the oven and some bits of it needs sorting, and there's still washing up to do before I do the dinner, and then I'll be washing up afterwards. And you have such a huge amount of things to do, and you've got plates to keep spinning and balls to keep juggling, and sometimes it feels like you're spinning balls and juggling plates, and it's just so overwhelming sometimes, isn't it? And it's not really healthy. It's not the way things are meant to be, but it seems to be the way that the Western culture in the 21st century demands that we be. We live in a crazy, busy, frenetic world, and it just seems to be how we're expected to be in the workplace and with people and with church and just with everything. I remember like at school learning about how hard people had it in the past, and I know every generation thinks it's had it much tougher than the one before it, but I remember learning in medieval Britain how that the poor peasant who had to farm his field, and they had like a thin strip of land that each peasant had to farm within a field, and then the nasty lord would come and take all of their crops away, and how tough Mr. Peasant had it way back when. And then ironically they would give the land a rest once every 4 years. And they taught us a lot about crop rotation in year seven. I'm not really sure why we needed to know so much about medieval crop rotation, but we did, and it seemed very, very important. And and it seems like now we're even busier than Mr. Peasant was back then. I really like history, love history, and one historian, John Green, points out that with every significant revolution that's happened in the history of humanity, we seem to become busy. So 10,000 years BC, they think we had the agricultural revolution, which is when people stopped, picking berries and nuts and just killing animals, wild animals. They started planting food in farms, and we started like domesticating animals, and that should make things so much easier, because then you're not having to forage through like a forest to find your berries and nuts or whatever. You don't have to just chance your luck that a stag will wander past as you aim your crudely fashioned arrow. You have a farm to farm, and you have animals that you know are going to be there. Surely that's easier. Okay, life gets easier, the tabloids would have read 10,000 BC, carved onto stone walls. And yet, people apparently had less time. People were more fatigued than ever before. I'm not sure how we know that, but apparently we do. And then we had the Industrial Revolution in like the 16th century. We had machines. We had machines that would do the work for us. How much easier our lives must have become then, hey? The spinning jenny apparently could weave cotton 120 times faster than a person could. That means that's 120 cotton weavers who just get the day off. How much easier our lives must have been once factories and cities happened, and yet we know it didn't. The cities created more work and less leisure time and more pressure and worse conditions. We had workhouses where children were made to work all through the day, and they'd sleep in these factories and they wouldn't get enough food, and then one of them would ask for more and they'd chase them around and sing a song, and it was just really tough. And then And then finally, the information revolution. Okay, that's a revolution that, when I say the older members of our congregation, I count myself in that number. I count myself in that number, Anne. I turned 30 in June. So like,
I've
been singing to you, yeah, I know. So I count myself as one of the older members of the congregation because, you know, I remember when people used to use AOL instead of Google. Remember that? Yeah, I remember when you paid 12 pence for a text, right? I remember, like, you know, that's that, and the information revolution has changed the game. I could contact you, I could preach over Skype and WhatsApp, or contact you anywhere around the world using a computer and WhatsApp and all the other apps that the young people use. I could do all that because we have this information revolution. That must mean things get easier, right? No longer do we have to wait 2 days for posts to arrive. Emails get sent really, really fast, and yet we're busier and more knackered than ever before. On my phone, if someone sends me an email, if a teacher sends me an email, make sure you fill this in, or send a child to the office in the morning or something, and they send it at 1 o'clock in the morning, my phone goes bing, and it's right next to me. I'm never away from my emails. And I know some people have jobs where, like, that's part of their job. If they get a call and they're on holiday, they have to take that. We are more connected than ever before, and we're more tired and more busy and more run down than ever before. And let's be fair, sometimes being in the Christian world can make it even tougher, because you don't get a line on the Sunday morning. And, you know, there are cell groups to attend or run, and Alpha and youth groups and a belonging course and prayer meetings and lots of things. And if you're not careful, the voice of the accuser could be listened to in your mind. You could hear him going like, "What, you don't want to go to a prayer meeting? Don't you know prayer's important?" And suddenly you're doing this out of guilt. Or, "What, you're not going to go to cell group? You're letting everyone down." And you get this horrible whispering. And to respond to that as guilt or a sense of obligation, that is not what Jesus wants for us. Okay, Jesus said, "Come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Sometimes when we look at our diaries, or Filofaxes for those of you that are older, yeah. Filofax, no? Do you still use a Filofax? You don't? Does anyone still use a Filofax? No one does, no. I know, it was a long time ago. That's the point, yeah. when you look at your diary, does it look like an easy yoke or a light burden? Sometimes it doesn't. And it can be worse if you aren't in work, you can't work, or you haven't got a job. Or maybe you've got some spare time. It can be worse for you, because all that kind of inaction can really be a burden upon you. You can feel like invalid, or like you're not worth anything. And I know, because the times I've had to hunt for a job, it's so stressful and it's really, really hard. The times in the past when Hannah was, say, like working all weekend and I was just alone for the weekend, you know, sometimes they were the hardest weekends, because I was just sitting around stewing and feeling really bad, and it can really be a burden. So this sermon is not just for people who do 25 hours work in 24-hour day. Okay, this sermon really does go out to everyone, because the Bible promises rest, the Bible promises an easy yoke, and it promises that to us all. I'm always startled by football managers and how old they look quickly. You see a young, youthful guy who's just got his coaching badges and he takes his charge of his first Premier League side, and within 3 or 4 months they look like they've aged so much, and some of them, I don't know how, they are still standing up. When you look at figures like David Moyes or Sam Allardyce, they just look so ill. And I've always been amazed when you see Barack Obama, before he took the presidency, he had a head of dark hair and he looked youthful. And then when he finished his second term, he had a head of grey hair. In 8 years, the guy like aged about 20 years because the effects of just the pressure and the chaos of the frenetic world that we live in. And so we are turning to Hebrews chapter 3 to see what the Bible has got to say about this, because the world is not going to help us out. So the little heading, it's worth mentioning in the Bible that the little headings above the different sections, they're not inspired, they're not kind of scripture, they're helpful to see what's where. The words of scripture, they're inspired, they are God breathed. The heading above where we're going to start reading, which is Hebrews 3 chapter 7, says a rest for God's people. As I have been feeling under pressure, under strain and under stress lately, this is where I turned to learn how things should be, and what can I be expecting in my walk with Jesus. It says a rest for God's people. So we're going to read Hebrews 3 verse 7 down to Hebrews now, and then we'll read a little bit more later. So it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So this begins with what not to do. Okay. It says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That is our instruction. And who are these people who hardened their hearts as in the rebellion? It says, was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? So this is talking about what they sometimes call the wilderness generation. The people of Israel become slaves in Egypt under the harsh whip of Pharaoh, and God saw their suffering and raised up Moses. And Moses went to Pharaoh 10 times, let my people go. And every time Pharaoh said no, and God would bring a plague, and Pharaoh would say, off you go. And then he would say, actually, no. As soon as the plague was taken away, you can't leave. Finally, the worst plague was that the eldest son of every Egyptian would die. And Pharaoh said, fine, off you go. I won't change my mind this time. So the people, they left Egypt. They all walked, they took everything they could carry, and they arrived at the Red Sea. And just behind them, the chariots of Egypt were following, because Pharaoh, for the 10th time, had changed his mind, and God parted the Red Sea. People walked through the Red Sea. Witness experiencing this miraculous, immense power of God to part the waters. And as they went through, the chariots followed. Maybe the waters wouldn't kill them, but the chariots would. But as they set foot on dry land, they turned around to see the sea crash on Pharaoh's chariots. After that, they began to wander. They began to walk. And the people began to grumble. And they began to say, "We're really hungry. Where's the food? We're really hungry. Moses, did you lead us out here just to kill us? God, what are you doing?" And sure enough, God would send them food in the form of something they called manna, which would appear every day outside their tents. "And we're thirsty, we're thirsty. Why is there's no rivers out here? You brought us out here to die of thirst." And through another miracle, Moses would hit a rock with his staff and water would come flowing out. And the grumbling went on. If you read chapters of Exodus following the walk through the Red Sea, it's just a pattern of grumbling, immense miracle, grumbling, immense miracle. The people were weary. The people were burdened, but they weren't burdened by the walking through the desert. They were burdened by their faithlessness. It gets so bad as that in Exodus 16, the people say to Moses, it would have been better for us to have died in Egypt, to have lived and died in Egypt, where we used to sit by the meat pot and sit by the jars of water. It would have been better for us to stay in slavery than to follow you and God. These are the people that the writer of Hebrews is urging us to be, to not be like. So it's their faithlessness that led them to be so weary. It was their faithlessness because with every step they took, as they walked for 40 years, and this is what caused God to swear in his wrath that they would not enter the rest that was promised, the promised land, because as they walked with every step, they walked with the doubt that God would save them, the doubt that God would give them the food they needed or the water they needed, the protection from the other tribes that they needed. So they walked in fear, they walked in faithlessness. And every step, therefore, was heavier, because if I can't provide for myself, who will, if you're not trusting in God? That is what we are told to avoid, to not be like. Now, we are told very, very clearly by the writer to be, it says in verse 12, to take care, brothers, lest we fall into this. In the Greek, the term take care perhaps isn't. It should be the same term as used in chapter 4, verse 2. So the word is phobiomai, which is where we get the word phobia from. Okay, we should be afraid of falling into this pattern because it is a real risk for us. It's very natural and very human for us to fall into a pattern of looking at our problems, looking at the things we want or the things we're afraid of, and seeing ourselves as the solution. Okay, now, once we've looked at that, we're going to look at the solution now. So Hebrews 4:3-11 gives us the solution. I'm going to read verse 2 actually as well. It says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of a seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So, this is all about rest. It says the word rest again and again and again. Rest. It's all about rest. But what is the rest that is being offered to us? That seems to be the question that jumps out at me. And when I read this quite a few times, it's like, what is actually on offer for us? Is it simply referring to the land of Canaan, where the people eventually arrived once that wilderness generation had all died? Their children went across the Jordan with Joshua. It can't be that. Because it even says, for if Joshua had given them that rest by leading them across the Jordan into Canaan, then there would have been no need for David to write a psalm. The psalm it's referring to is Psalm 95, which verses 10 and 11 quotes from. So it can't be Canaan. That's not good enough. Could it be death? Is that our rest? That finally, after a nasty, brutish and long life, we finally drop down in a heap and God goes, now it's time for a bit of rest and we enter the glory of heaven. Is that what it's talking about? I've read some scholars do think that's what this is talking about, but that to me seems like a substandard reading of this scripture. That Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and life in all its fullness. I don't think that the only rest on offer for us in God is the sweet release of death. I don't think that's what this is saying. And thirdly, this can't simply be referring to our typical understanding of rest, which is often inactivity, just not doing something. And we've all been in the situation that I'm about to describe. We've all been in the situation where we've had a really busy day. You're very tired. You've got an hour now where you can just relax. The kids are in bed. Dinner's been done, the washing up is done, and you put your feet up, put on the Great British Bake Off, and you go, I shall rest for an hour. And in that hour, your mind's just working all that work that you haven't done, and then all of your concerns about your child and their future, and that horrible thing that colleague said to you, and you are not resting, and the only thing you really get out of that hour is a reminder of how bad you are at baking. And you just don't feel rested. Now, Timothy Keller points out that there are points in your life where you will be overworked. If you are setting up a church, you are going to be overworked. He says for 3 years. 10 years? I don't know. If you are a medical resident, so I guess we'd call that foundation years, and as a doctor, you're going to be overworked for 2 or 3 years. You're going to be. If you're setting up a business, you're going to be overworked for however long. So if we are to take this reading as the rest God promises us is the rest of just inactivity, it's being able to have a lie and it's being able to put your feet up, then to me that would be a substandard reading again, because it means that this rest is not on offer for doctors and people setting up a business and people setting up a church. It suggests that this rest is ineffectual, because when I watched Bake Off the other week, I didn't feel very rested. It can't be talking about that. The rest it is talking about, and this is the message of this sermon. The rest it's talking about is true rest, and true rest is complete satisfaction in who Jesus is. Okay, true rest is complete satisfaction in who Jesus is. This is the message of the entire book of Hebrews. If you have not read through the entire book of Hebrews, because it is a very different book to most of the books of the New Testament, I would urge you to have a go, read through the entire book of Hebrews. It's all about Jesus is better. That's the message of Hebrews. Hebrews 1 is just Jesus is better than angels. It's Hebrews 2 is Jesus is better than angels as well. Hebrews 3, Jesus is better than Moses. Hebrews 4, Jesus is better than Joshua. 3-7 is Jesus is better than the priesthood, and so on and so on. Jesus is better is the message of Hebrews. And it references, it seems almost like a left field reference. Where's this come out of? When God says, God finishes creation on the seventh day, God rests. That's what it references in chapter 4, verse 10. Verse we read it. So it references God. God rests at the start of Genesis chapter 2. And it says this for good reason. This is the first time that rest as a concept is introduced in the Bible. All the way through Genesis 1, God is creating. God creates the heavens and the earth, and he says it's good. And God creates plants, and he says it is good. And all the animals that go in the sea, and all the animals that walk on the land, and he says it is good. And then on the sixth day, he creates man. And he looks at man and he says, it is very good. And then Genesis 2 says, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This idea of God Almighty, the Creator, resting must at first seem like an odd one. I don't imagine God worked up a sweat when he created man or created the plants. I don't imagine that God was on his knees exhausted. No, this is limitless, sovereign, majestic God. And he spoke the universe into being just with his words. This is God. So when God rests, it was because he was completely satisfied in his creation. And this is the rest on offer to us, is a rest of complete satisfaction. See, the way Keller describes the thing that exhausts us is that we have a murmur in our hearts. A murmur always, I need to be validated. I need people to think that I'm good at what I do. I need to provide enough for my family. And it all boils down to things resting on you. And if things don't go well, then in some way you're not good enough, or that you have failed in some way. What Jesus offers us is complete satisfaction from that murmur. Because the thing that exhausts me, it's not the work. It's not really the lesson planning or the marking or calling parents. That's not what really exhausts me. It's the work beneath the work. It's the fear that if my kids don't do well, that I'm not a good teacher and I can't think of myself as a good teacher. It's the worry that if I don't, you know, make enough money, will I have a pension when I'm even older than 30? Yeah. That's the thing that worries me. What if they look at my books and they're not marked enough and I get told off by a manager? These are the things that really tire me. That's what makes me weary. It's the work beneath the work. Now, in Jesus, all of these things are fulfilled. I'm not telling you that Jesus marks my book. I'm telling you that I have no need to fear, because who can separate me from the Lord God Almighty? I mean, it's certainly not a middle manager at school. Yeah. Who? Praise God. It's finding our validity in who we are and our fulfillment solely in Jesus that gives us a true, true rest from this work beneath the work and this murmur in our heart that constantly prods us that you're not good enough and you need to push harder and you need to try harder and you need to hold on longer. The freedom comes from surrendering all of this to Jesus. A good example of when I was exhausted, like broken, and it wasn't the work, it was the work beneath the work. It was the first children's camp I did in the summer, and a lot of you know I do a camp called Firewood in the summer, and the very first one I did, I don't know, 12 years ago now, I was like 19, so let's say 11 years ago now, I was quite like excited to have been invited to be a leader on this camp. And back then it was held in like the far western point of Wales in a lovely little city called St David's, which is I think the smallest city in Britain. It's smaller than Durham, it's tiny, but it's got a beautiful cathedral. But it really is like a village, really like a larger village, I suppose, with a cathedral in it. And we were in a farm just outside of that, and it was a fantastic, and it was an amazing week. But they'd asked me to run a scavenger hunt with my sister, and so I'd taken this very, very seriously. And it wasn't really for the kids, you know, it was so that I took it very, very seriously, because if this goes really, really well and it's an amazing scavenger hunt, then all the leaders, they'll be saying, "God, Pete did a really good scavenger hunt. He's a good leader. He's a useful person to have on camp." So the day before the kids arrived, my sister Anna and I, we walked around the town and we made loads of questions that they'd have to answer. And then we walked around the cathedral and what's the second name of the person who's got a plaque here, or what animal is on the top of that plaque there, and we made all these questions up and we typed them up, and it was all very exciting, and I was very intense. Like, my sister had it in proportion and perspective, she was pretty calm, but I was, this has all got to be perfect, and I wrote a whole question page out, and the idea was that they would answer the questions and it would lead them to a spot, and in the spot they would find, the whole theme of the week was sheep. We're in Wales, go work that one out. And we'd cut these little felt bits of sheep out, and they would find a bit of like a sheep's leg or a sheep's body, and then some split pins, they'd put it together, and you'd have a sheep, and then you'd completed the scavenger hunt. And I'd got so intense over this, we'd hid all of the things all over, and I was like physically exhausted from the pressure I was putting on myself, because I'd made it all about me. That when we were using the printer in the evening to print these things, and the font I'd chosen didn't really work with the computer we were printing from, I had just a full-on meltdown, because it wasn't in Apple Chancery, it was in like Calibri Sans Serif, and I really was, and I remember sweating and shouting at my sister. And then the two overall leaders, who I thought were so cool, they were amazing, and I just wanted them to think I was good at stuff. I remember one of them just looking at me in horror, like, what is he doing? And it kind of like burned away at me a bit. And then on the day they were doing the scavenger hunt and everything was fine, they were in the sun, the kids didn't really care, they were just having a nice walk around, the adults were trying to keep them on the thing, and I was freaking out because one of the sheep's legs was missing from a little pocket that was meant to be in an alcove of the cathedral. And so I was marching up and down St. David's High Street shouting at my sister on the phone, going, "Someone's taken the sheep leg, I need you to cut me a new sheep leg." It was awful. And there were, I think, you know, lovely Welsh people moving their children away from me, and it was just, I had made such an amount of work for myself beneath the work that I was exhausting myself, and I was so far from entering the rest promised in the satisfaction we experience in Jesus that I was just a mess. And looking back, I'm like ashamed, like, why would I act? Why would I shout at my sister on the phone over like a foam felt sheep leg? It was embarrassing. So this true rest is a very real spiritual reality which we are invited to receive. Okay, it is not something that you have to earn. The incomparable riches of his grace are on offer to us because he won them for us on the cross, right? You don't have to earn this. Your righteousness is available for you. It is given to you through what Jesus did on the cross. There is nothing you can do to make God see you as a more righteous person or a less righteous person, because he made him who knew no sin, Jesus knew no sin, to be sin on the cross for you. And as a result, his righteousness and his perfection is imputed to you. Imputed is an odd theological word that essentially means when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So there's nothing you can do to be better. Your timekeeping improves. God doesn't go, "Now I love you." Okay? It's there for you. You, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And when you begin to experience this deep rest that is on offer, I think it makes sense. It makes sense because if you are striving for people to think you are good at stuff like I was, or to provide for your family because you're the only person that can do that, you are going to be doing the work beneath the work and you're going to be exhausted. If you are simply living a life out of love for him who has done all of that for you, and things go a bit wrong with the scavenger hunt, doesn't matter. Because God loves you, Jesus loves you. And if someone thinks you're an idiot, Because the sheep leg disappeared from the little pocket. Doesn't matter if they think you're an idiot. Because God still loves you. If that's our first port of call within our hearts, that Jesus, you're brilliant, and for some reason you think I'm brilliant, that's just brilliant, okay? If that's where we start, then all of the worries and all of the things we want in this world pale into insignificance. So look, practically, how do we apply this? Because do you know what? I want this true rest in my week. I want this true rest in every day. So believe me here, I am preaching to myself. Verse 11 uses the word strive. Okay, Hebrews 4, verse 11 says the word strive. And I just want to repeat, that does not mean you're earning this rest. It's all won for you on the cross. But the temptation to look at our problems and see ourselves as the solution, that's what we're striving against. So, here we go. Ironically, this is going to involve a little bit of work. Okay. Verse 2 tells us the clear formula. The formula for entering this rest is hear the message and have faith. Hear what I'm telling you this morning. Hear what the message of the Bible is and have faith. So I'm going to give you three pointers, two of which involve, they're an inner pointer. They're an inner instruction that involve a little bit of doing business with God. And the third one, a little bit of outer work. It will only work if you've done the inner graft, okay? So here is how I see us striving to enter this rest. Firstly, deep within your heart, you need to say, and I need to say, Jesus, I know I'm prone to worry about my work or what my colleagues think of me or my job hunt or my future or my busy diary. I know I'm prone to worry about those things, but all that matters is you hold these things in your hands and that when you look at me, you see a righteous man or a righteous woman. You, of course, are not capable of changing the way your heart or brain works. Okay? So luckily, we have a God that answers prayers. Okay? He is capable of changing the way your heart works, the way your brain works. Okay, so as we trudge through life, like the Israelites trudge through that desert, led by him, let us walk in the assurance of his plans, the assurance of his acceptance of us, and then our validity is completely found in him, and the ridiculous pressure this world puts on us, it's much less heavy to carry. And you know what? And if they put on too much, and you have to go no, you have the freedom to say no, because I know you're not happy with me, but God loves me. Yes. So that's okay. Secondly, it quotes a psalm in verses 10 and 11. This is Psalm 95, which is written by David. If we just read the entire psalm, you'll notice that the first half begins by praising God. This is Psalm 95. It says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he has made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you'd hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as you did at Meribah, as you did at Massah, in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they'd seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways, so I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. The first half of that's just, God is great. Let's give some glory to God. God is massive. God's amazing. The higher your view of God and the bigger your view of God, the smaller your view of the problems that you face. And that work underneath the work and that murmur that your heart has, that fades. And then thirdly, this is the outer one. So once we have got in our hearts set right or set more right that you are praying, Jesus, this is point one again, Jesus, I know I'm prone to care about all these inconsequential things in this world or important things in this world. I know I'm prone to worry about that and to see myself as the person that can fix it, but I surrender it to you. And when we are living our prayer life, just praising God, look at why you're so busy. And this involves a little bit of wisdom, but what's filling your week? Are there things you're doing out of that desert wandering motivation? Are there things that you are doing because you kind of want someone to think you're good, or you feel a bit of an obligation to it, or because you just don't really believe that God is going to provide in a certain way? And that will involve some real sober judgment. If there are things in your week that you are doing because of that motivation, that's the kind of thing to look at and go, can I drop that? Can this be passed on to someone else? Don't get me wrong, you could give up all of your commitments and still be exhausted. You could give it all up and still just be desert wandering, getting really, really strained. Let your walk with Christ be a walk of dynamic relationship, of where your prayer life and your worship life is like the centerpiece of your day. Okay. Too often in my day, my prayer life is as I'm flying out the door with a bit of toast in my hand on the way to the car going, God, please let me get today through today alive. Okay. That is not a deep, dynamic relationship with Jesus, is it? Doing that's not what I'm meant to be doing. Okay. Spend time thinking about your week. And what is it you're doing? Because the reason we do these things, all of our, you know, all our Christian things we do in the evening or in the day, is because we love Jesus. Are you doing the things because you love Jesus? Or are you doing those things out of a sense of obligation or because you've just always done them? So today I want to urge you, as long as today is called the day, to join with me in a prayer for this deep rest. Okay, this deep rest in Christ gives us rest from the fears of tomorrow and the regrets of yesterday, and most importantly from the trivialization of his great name. So I want to put my hand up if there's anyone who feels this would be just right for them. I pray if we could just all close our eyes, but if you put your hand up, if you feel that this is something you would just need in your life, if you put your hand up, and it's just a physical sign that, God, I need this deep rest. Lord, I want to ask for everyone here, and especially the people with their hands up. Jesus, would you help us to be entirely satisfied in who you are, that we don't worry, that we are the solution to our problems. Lord, help us to surrender all of that to you. Lord, help us to have a much bigger view of you, Lord, that we would not spend our time wandering as that wilderness generation did, weighed down by the worries of what we can do with our time and what we can't do and what other people think. Help us simply to live a life of love for you, whether that's busy or whether that's less busy. Jesus, we want to honour your name. Lord, thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you.
Would you be willing just to stand with me? We're going to close in a few minutes, but I think what the message that Pete has brought to us is just incredibly relevant to so many of us, and I don't want to miss the moment. So let's just pray together for a moment or two longer, if that's all right. And I'm just going to ask us to be quiet before the Lord, and I want to give him the space to speak to you. Holy Spirit, as we're just before you now, and where we feel that this is such a relevant issue to us, I ask for your whisper to come into our hearts. Yes, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, I silence the voice of accusation that says you're not doing enough. In the name of Jesus, let that voice be muzzled that says that you I'm not doing enough. I am not doing enough. I'm not working hard enough. I'm not serving enough. I'm not delivering enough. Let that voice be completely muzzled over us. I want to ask for wisdom, Holy Spirit. I want to ask for wisdom, Lord, where we do need to just get some fresh perspective. I pray for wisdom where we need to just make some choices. Lord, it's going to be so different for each person, but I'm asking, Lord, for your wisdom from on high. Lord, your word says that we have the mind of Christ. And so I pray for the wise mind of Christ to be with us in the specific issues that have come to mind this morning. If you're coming under pressure from some relatives who are saying that you're not doing what you're meant to be doing at the moment, and you're feeling massive pressure coming from them, but I want to pray right now for strength for you to be able to turn to Christ and say, Lord, what do you think about this? I pray for strength to say, I'm going to hold on, I'm going to wait and see what Jesus has to say about this. God, give us wisdom. We are yours, Jesus, first and foremost. We're servants of Christ. We're in Christ. Jesus is Lord. Well, this is who we are. This is what defines us. Jesus, you are everything to us. You're all that we need. You are our rest. You're everything that we could possibly want. You're our Lord. And so we're asking for your wisdom this morning. He's already given us some wisdom about some very specific physical ailments. Possibly some kind of problem with your right leg or thigh, which gives you pain when you're sitting. Something on the right arm or elbow. And possibly an issue with headaches. So I want to encourage you now, if you need to respond to one of those areas of prayer for healing, even as we're standing, would you like to just come over my right, your left? You know the area where we regularly pray. Prayer team, could you come over as well? But also, if this morning you responded to what Pete was saying, and there's an area, and you just want to pray with someone, just to reestablish the fact that you are, your righteousness is in Christ, you're going to rejoice in him, and you're asking for some wisdom. If you need some prayer in that area, just to seal it, do you want to move over to my right, your left as well? And it may be we're going to need a few of the extra prayer team people to be available today, because I know there are a lot of hands up. This speaks to a lot of us. We'll do tea and coffee in a minute. That's great. But if you're meant to be on tea and coffee and you need prayer, go and get prayer. We'll sort out the tea and coffee. So do you want to be moving over here if you want someone to stand with you and pray with you? Now, Lord, would you help us this morning? Would you meet with us? Lord God, thank you, Jesus. Lord, I want to pray particularly for those in workplaces that are putting them under pressure at the moment. Lord, where managers or leaders are putting expectations on which feel like they're unreasonable to us. Lord, I want to pray that you'll meet with those who are facing that this morning. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. If you want prayer, come and move over to my right, your left. Don't miss out on the opportunity. God bless you.